Please take your Bibles this morning. Let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to look at what the Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul in verses 20 to 28. You know, it's always good if you could say, I have no skeletons in my closet. I think of these things, and you do too, of the bad things in our life we're hiding, haunting lies, dark deeds. I was once asked in an interview whether I had any skeletons in my closet, and at first I didn't know what to say, because on the one hand, I was confident that I hadn't done anything that would come crashing down on me and possibly harm my prospective employer. But on the other hand, I was very aware that my life is full of skeletons in the sense of shameful things that I've done in the eyes of God. And in that sense, we all have skeletons in our closet, and that's why Jesus came. That is why he came. But there are no skeletons in God's closet. First, he's holy. There's nothing for God to be ashamed of. No dark deeds, no haunting lies. He speaks truth. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. He, in fact, is the standard of righteousness. But second, and just as importantly, and the occasion for great celebration today, is the fact that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He was crucified. He breathed his last. His heart stopped. It was finished. Into the hands of the Father, he committed his spirit. The soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus. He was taken down. He was hurriedly prepared for burial. Joseph placed him in a tomb, and the heavy tombstone was rolled in place. But early Sunday morning, God raised him up. He revived. He arose. And he left behind nothing but grave clothes. His body was transformed. No skeleton was left. Life swallowed up death. And the stone was rolled away so that we behold that he is no longer there. The historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christian faith, to the faith of those who are the disciples of Jesus. It is essential to Christian faith because it is an integral part of the plan of God for the ages. And that is what we're going to see this morning as we fix our attention on 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in submission under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Our Father, we thank you once again for the great and wonderful privilege that we have to explore your holy word, to seek to understand it, and understanding it to be reassured, to be ignited. Perhaps even there would be those in our midst this morning who will come from spiritual death to spiritual life and be, in a sense, spiritually resurrected even while the word goes forth in these moments this morning. We pray that your purposes and plans will be clear. And we pray that the clarity of your purposes and plans will lift up the hearts and souls of your people and give us not only a fresh joy in this moment, but a fresh exuberance about future moments. Having the right perspective of life now and life future in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, there were some in the church in Corinth who were disputing that believers would be bodily raised from the dead. And Paul was writing to correct that mistaken notion. Not only were they wrong, they were discounting a central feature of God's plan for the ages, and they were destroying the very hope of the gospel. So Paul replied by asserting the fact of the resurrection, the fruit of the resurrection, the reign of the resurrection, and the fulfillment of the resurrection right here in verses 20 to 28 of this passage. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. So we start where Paul starts in verse 20, and that is with the fact of resurrection, the fact of Christ's resurrection. The very first phrase there in verse 20, but in fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul's main concern in this chapter is not to prove the resurrection of Christ. Rather, it is to prove the resurrection from the dead of those who die in Christ. However, the section begins with this reiteration of the resurrection of Christ as a fact, historical event that actually took place. It is a given for both Paul and for those to whom he's writing that Christ was risen. It's what Paul preached to them, and it is what they believed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11. And so in verses 12 through 19, what Paul was doing was pointing out the inconsistency on the one hand of saying Christ is risen, but his believers are not risen, by saying if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ can be raised. Don't you see the inconsistency of this? And if he's not raised, then all hope is gone. We're still in our sins. And so Paul resolved the hypothetical argument that he brought forth in verses 12 to 19 by now at the beginning of this new section, making sure that all understood that there was no denial at all of the resurrection of Christ, but in fact that there was the firm conviction that he is risen. So he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul knew Christ was risen from the dead. How did Paul know? Well, the most obvious is the fact that he had seen him face to face. Remember how Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus revealed himself on other occasions to the apostle Paul. Paul had seen him face to face. In fact, many had seen the resurrected Christ. Paul mentions right here in this chapter that Christ had, after his death, appeared to Cephas, and he had appeared to the 12. He had appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and then Paul says, and finally, at last, to me, as the least of all the apostles, he appeared to me. There is no doubt that Paul doesn't have to get together some apologetic. His thing is not to say, see, he did rise from the dead. That is a settled question by this time. There's no question about it. There is a full affirmation by the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. Here is a mass of people who were living to proclaim this very thing, that Jesus is alive, and they were willing to suffer and willing even to die for the cause. The idea that they contrived the resurrection, The idea that this was a story produced by the disciples to save face is ridiculous. It is simply not believable. They were not promoting a lie. I mean, our experience demonstrates that when people contrive a story, a little bit of cross-examination can usually uncover the fact that it's not true. A story is told to three young men who were not prepared to take their final exam. And so they skipped it. And they contrived a story. And they brought their story to the professor. They told the professor that they had been away for the weekend at a friend's wedding. And on the way home, their car had broken down, and that is why they were unable to make the exam, which was on Monday morning. Would the professor please allow them to make it up? The professor agreed he would. And at the appointed time, they came, now prepared, to take their final exam. The professor welcomed the three into the room, and he directed each one to a different corner of the room, far away from each other, and then he passed out their exams to them. There were three questions on the exam. These: what time was the wedding? What color was the groom's tie? And what was the make of the car that broke down? I submit to you that if three guys are unable to preserve a concocted story, it is even more inconceivable that some 500 people would contrive a story that Jesus was risen and be able to sustain it against any cross-examination, so that it would quickly, if it had been a lie, would have lost all of its appeal, all of its compelling nature, very early in those days. Furthermore, not only is a lie hard to keep together, people don't usually suffer for the sake of a lie. They certainly don't die for the sake of a lie. But these multiple disciples were willing to suffer for this confidence and conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. People do die for convictions. People do die for truth and eternity and life when that's at stake. And so for Paul, very simply, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a fairy tale, but indeed a fact. He knew it. And so did all the other disciples. And we can be assured of it today. It's astonishing to me that I heard a report that came out last week from Britain. And this report said that of the people in Britain who identify as Christians, 25% do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I went, you've got to be kidding. I'll say it again. But this study, this survey was taken, and it found that 25% of people in Britain who identify themselves as Christians do not believe that Jesus factually rose from the dead. Only in these days would there be people who claim to follow a way of life founded on what they believe is a lie. And what they do is identify that that's 25% of the people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus who, in fact, are not. These are not true Christians. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what's the use? If he did not rise from the dead, then he is not worth following. Without the resurrection, Jesus offers nothing better than Buddha. And Paul said that if Christ was not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about this. Once Paul embraced Christ as the risen Lord, he spent his life being persecuted. He spent his life suffering. He spent his life in agony and anguish because the cause was worth the price. If that wasn't true, that would be a total loss. But of course, there's no question in his mind that it's not true. It is Paul that's convinced that God is preparing a weight of glory for his people far beyond anything that's negative that we experience here on earth. So the resurrection of Christ is a fact. And if you do not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you do not follow him. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is part of the gospel message that is so integrated to it that if you deny it, you are left without a gospel. I mean, here's the way Paul presents the gospel in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel he preached, which they believed, and which, Paul said, in which they stand, and by which they are saved if they hold fast to it, is this. In a nutshell, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. If you don't believe that, why would you call yourself a Christian? Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Dying wasn't enough. Resurrection is essential. Herein is victory over death. We preach Christ crucified, crucified for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, but we do not preach a defeated Savior. He is not a defeated Savior. He was not defeated for us. He endured the cross indeed, but he is a victorious Savior. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in sovereignty over all things, far above, as Paul writes in Ephesians, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It is helpful for us as believers, living in the world we do, where everything we hear derides the gospel, undermines the gospel, and scoffs, really, at the idea of a true risen Savior. It doesn't mind if you believe the myth, but once you start talking about the fact, when we live in a world that has this kind of reaction to what we know to be true, it is so helpful to be reminded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the very center of the faith we hold is not a fantasy, but is a fact. And that the truths of the gospel and the hope that we have of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and a future with him, that this is not a dream, a fancy little dream that we made up to try to help us get through this life. No, that is what this life is all about. It's what it's all about. We see in Paul then the fact of the resurrection. And we turn next to notice the fruit of the resurrection in verses 20 through 23. In these verses is where Paul is asserting his main point. Remember what he's doing? He's saying, you guys who deny the resurrection are wrong because Christ indeed has risen, and now here's his argument. Since Christ has been raised, everyone who belongs to him is raised as well. And he is talking about a resurrection. Let's just stop a minute, and because I want to say one little thing right quick, because the resurrection of Jesus, we who are in him are raised with him, and raised with him, even right here and now, through faith in Christ, we receive life. You remember how Paul talks to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now God has made you alive in Christ? There, in a spiritual way, the people who trust in Christ are raised even now from death to life. You show me a person who has faith in Christ, whose life has been transformed, and you are showing me someone who was dead but who now lives, who now has been raised spiritually to life. And that is glorious, a wonderful truth for all of us to know. You know, when you see transformation, when you see a change in someone going from living just the way the world lives, in it naturally, going after everything the world holds up as satisfying, and they come to an end and they say, this is not satisfying, or they come to a point of absolute conviction over sin, they trust in Christ, and now their life is just completely different. That is evidence of a spiritual resurrection in them. Now, what Paul is talking about primarily in this text here, though, is not that resurrection or not that coming to life, but he's pointing to the future resurrection, which involves body. That resurrection, to be with God, of those who belong to Christ. And so I just thought it was important to distinguish these two and yet just to ponder for a moment at the glory of what it is when a person goes from being as they are by nature to being raised to life in this life now, to follow Christ and serve him. But now Paul's focus here is on this other resurrection, this bodily resurrection that he is talking about. And what Paul does in order to assert that there is this resurrection of the body for those who belong to Jesus, he gives two images in these verses, 20 through 23. And first of all, he speaks of first fruits. He says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits of those who have died. Christ is the first fruits. He is the initial harvest of a greater harvest that is to come. Back in verse 18, Paul had mentioned those who had fallen asleep in Christ. He reasoned that if Christ has not been raised, then they have perished. But Christ, in fact, has been raised, and he is the first fruits. Now, as I said, the first fruits is the initial harvest, the first produce of the season to emerge. It is the first part of the greater whole. When you think even in Old Testament times as them bringing the first fruits, they were bringing the initial offerings to God, and that was just representative and part of the whole harvest that they were to experience, that they were to receive. The resurrection of Christ, in and of itself, Paul is saying, in and of itself, the resurrection of Christ alone is incomplete. It is just the first fruits of a resurrection harvest of God. The resurrection of Christ, by its very nature, Paul is saying, involves the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of all who are his. And so then to somehow draw a line between the resurrection of Jesus and the others is to dissect something that God has given as a whole. This is the harvest of which Jesus is only the first fruits. I have delighted in the last couple weeks as I've looked out the windows of my house and seen the little green tips emerging on the twigs, in the trees, on the bushes, to see the green irises in our front yard begin to stick their long leaves up out of the ground, to see the jonquils pop up. And it seems like everywhere I look, I've seen these little spots of green. Yes, even that little sticker bush that I mentioned last year, y'all laughed at me for calling it a sticker bush, and I don't know what I'm supposed to call it anymore. But right outside my side window, just the little points of green emerging, which make me immediately think of how it will be in July when all of these things have emerged fully up out of the ground, when the coneflowers in our front yard will be 3 feet tall and just vibrant, and the hostas will be having their leaves out in their full breadth, and the hydrangeas will begin to be putting out their purple clusters of flowers, and all will just be full of life and beauty. Those little initial appearances of the green leaves on the trees and in the yard are the promise of a greater whole. They are sort of, so to speak, the first fruits of what is to come. And that's what Paul is saying about the resurrection of Jesus. There is a whole that is coming, And his resurrection is the testimony of what is to come. You cannot divide him from them. And just to further make that point then, Paul helps us see the one man impact as he begins to draw a comparison between Adam and Christ. He has said that Christ is the first fruits, and now he's proving it. Here is how you can conceive of it in this way. He points out that death came upon humanity through Adam by virtue of humanity's connection with him, so that it is that when Adam sinned, every human being sinned. Every human being was in him, with him, participating in his act, and therefore on them as well comes death, the consequence of sin. And so it is with Christ. We have been crucified with him. If we belong to him, we have died with him, and we have been raised with him, such that when Jesus is on the cross, in the very same way that every sinner, every human being participated with Adam, now every believer is participating with Jesus in the suffering that he did for us for our sins. We participate with that, and then as he has raised from the dead, we participate in that as well. We were as good as there in the eyes of God. As through Adam death comes to all men, even so, to all who are in Christ, resurrection is a fact. Now then, Paul is quick to say, but the distinction here is that with Christ having raised, he's risen now, it guarantees our resurrection because we've raised with him, but it hadn't actually happened yet. But it is as good as happened. That because he's the first fruits, because he is one portion of this whole thing, then just like he was raised, just like he was resurrected gloriously, even so, everyone who is in Christ will be raised as well. Now, sometimes people read these verses, specifically when it says, all in Christ, all will be made alive, or in Christ, all will be resurrected, and think, oh, does that mean everybody in the whole world is going to be saved? And the answer to that would be an obvious and strong no. When you look at the whole of Scripture, it is clear that what Paul is saying, it is those who are in Christ, every human being is in Adam, because every human being is descended from Adam. Every human being shares Adam's sin and Adam's death. But to share the life and the resurrection of Christ, you must be in Christ. And you are not automatically in Christ. You are only in Christ if you are in him, right? So how are you in him? Well, how does the Bible say you come to him? You come to him in repentance and faith, trusting and believing in him. That is how you are grafted into Christ. That is how you are united with him. And only those who are united with Christ have this hope. But everyone, all who are in Christ, have this glorious hope of resurrection. Not, oh, I hope so, this thing that fills us with hope because we know it's true. And so we see that there is the fruit of resurrection. The fruit of resurrection is a fruit which God is harvesting, and the first initial harvest was Christ, and the whole of the harvest is the people who belong to him when he comes to receive them. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see the reign of the resurrected Christ. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus' resurrection is a raising as one who is successfully defeated his enemy. He has overcome. He has conquered, and he emerges as the one who reigns. This is, for Paul, a second proof that Christians will be resurrected. It's the reign of Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're given a very clear message here. Resurrection, namely the resurrection of Christ, defeats death. Christ is raised from the dead, and in the course of time, he will bring destruction to all his enemies. They're already under his reign. They're already under his control, but he is bringing about their absolute destruction. That is, every power-wielding entity opposed to him will be destroyed. Nations, kings, demons, Satan, and sinners who resist him. God is at work to bring all these enemies into subjection under Christ. Everyone and everything which stands opposed to God and his purpose will be brought low. It will be rendered powerless and of no effect. The world system, political machines, religion, man-centered theories, worldly pleasures, and people absorbed in these things. Jesus has completed his sacrificial work. He's done it. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:13. Nothing has been left outside of his control. Nothing. Nothing. Think about that. There's not one thing, not one atom, not one molecule, not one ruler, not one leader in North Korea that is outside of the sovereign rule of Christ. Now, I ran into someone this week, and they were alarmed because of stuff they were hearing in the news. It just basically brought anxiety to them, and were thinking about these things, and, you know, just have to look at this text that we're looking at today and say, you know, you see, maybe it sounds simplistic to some to say Jesus is in control. The fact that he's in control doesn't mean that the wicked are not going to do their wickedness. It doesn't mean that they're not going to do bad things. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be hostile to Christ. It doesn't mean that they're not going to reject Christ. But it does mean that everything they do is underneath his orchestration of an end which sees every single entity that is in opposition to him to be destroyed, to be put down, to be under his foot. And that does give me hope. And that does give me confidence in the midst of the world in which we live. It makes me not sit there and have to worry about all the things I hear on the news. I mean, I've been told already that it's likely I'm going to suffer in my life. I need to be ready for that. I need to be ready for affliction and trouble and trial. But, you know, I'm not looking so much at the here and now. My eyes are fixed so much, and they should be, on the there and then, which is where he's going. Ups and downs and all arounds. But destruction of every one of his enemies. Jesus has a position which is above every competing power. I mean, the Father has subjected it all to him, but he is waiting to the proper time to destroy all his enemies, and death is the last of God's enemies to be destroyed, but it will be. You think we tend to think about entities and threats, politics, leaders, movements, and all this kind of thing. But the enemy that gets the foremost mention in this text is not a person, but a thing. It is death. And even death will be destroyed. Death wields power now, but in due time it will be destroyed. I drove by a cemetery this week, and it was a kind of an ironic sight, because On that particular day and at that particular time, the sun was shining in such a way almost to cast a glow of light on this cemetery. And there was greenery everywhere. I mean, the grass was flourishing, birds were flying, and I thought, what an ironic sight. This is a cemetery, right? It's a place of death. And yet, there is such a swirl of life all around. And yet, I also thought, not only is this ironic, but it's also a scene of such promise. Because where death reigns, it will be destroyed. And it's as though the life gathering all around this cemetery was saying, death is not the final victor. And I thought, of all the tombstones that were in that cemetery that stood above the graves of those who belonged to Christ, that one day, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world, those things are going to pop open. And people are going to emerge very alive, more alive than the grass ever was, more alive than the birds ever were, and more alive than the light of the sun glowing around it gave the sense of life around it. They will be alive because this will be the full harvest of the resurrection of Jesus. What a glorious thought. What a day that will be. In writing to the Romans, Paul expresses the crescendo of rejoicing in that day when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul describes the resurrection a little further down in 1 Corinthians 15. In such glorious terms, he writes this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What he means is we won't all die. But we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a victory that is brought by the reign of the resurrected Christ. And then lastly this morning, I want you to look with me at the fulfillment of the resurrection. And I want you to see in this text a pivotal role that fits in the whole of God's plan that involves the resurrection of Jesus and those who belong to him. It's central not just to the gospel, it is central to God's plan for the ages. So look with me in verses 27 to 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning the feet of Jesus. God has put all things under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain, says Paul, that he is accepted who put all these things in subjection under him. You got all these pronouns running together. It's almost like it makes you dizzy reading this text. So let's stop there for a second. Christ is enthroned over all rule and all dominion, including over death. By Christ's death and resurrection, the Father has elevated the Son to a position of authority over all creation and a position of worship over all creation, a position that before him every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord. He is exercising sovereignty over it, and at last he will destroy all competing powers that stand in his way. God the Father himself is the one who has subjected all these things to the Son, but he himself is not subjected to the Son. That's basically what Paul is saying. In giving all these things to the Son, the Father himself has remained not underneath that subjection. Which just declares to us something of the nature of the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Father, which he declared so clearly for us in the Gospel of John, saying that he always does what the Father tells him to do. He doesn't speak unless he hears the Father telling him what to say. Everything that Jesus did, he did in subjection to the Father. And what we have Paul saying is that even when Jesus comes to be in a role of rulership and sovereignty over all creation, he remains subject to the Father. And so, let's go on. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Reiteration of that point. The Son remains under subjection, that God may be all in all. The Son is never elevated above God the Father. With everything in creation subjected to him, he remains in subjection to the Father. In fact, having gained the victory, he turns it all over to God the Father. Why? Why does he do this? The text tells us why. That God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. That phrase is the one that has really struck me this week as I've been thinking through this text. It's pretty clear. So now we have this thing that resurrection of the bodies of believers, which is the victory over death. It is the destruction of death by Christ. It's ultimately for this purpose that God may be all in all. So what is meant by God being all in all? Well, I think we could first address that by saying the all that is in all means 100% of the 100%. It's like kind of like when the Bible talks about as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere that you have the sea, you have water. And so that where you have a concentration on this one who is the all, he's the all that matters. Does that communicate something to you? It should say to you that God is demonstrating that he is everything, that his work, in salvation, God is all in all. He is the one who's done every ounce of everything we need to be right with him, but it's also to demonstrate that he is the all in all. And then he is working in the entirety of creation to demonstrate that he's it. He is the one. He's the one of the one. He is the all in all. I think we can help put a little bit of light on that idea by looking at some other statements that Paul made that are culminating statements that kind of try to bring it all together, because it seems like that's what Paul is trying to do here, is to bring it all together. And so resurrection, the resurrection of believers, plays a pivotal role in God's plan to be all in all, to be recognized as everything people need. And he is the one that the focus of everything and everyone should be upon, should bask in, should glory in. And so one of the places where Paul kind of does the same kind of thing, but with different language, is Romans 11, verse 36. Here Paul concludes this great description of God's glorious work of salvation, the details of which he has been careful to point out through all of these 11 chapters in Romans. He now says this: for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. In other words, Paul is saying, look, this work of salvation that goes and takes a sinner and justifies him by faith and changes his heart so that he loves God and pursues the things of the Spirit and works through those things and everything then that comes into his life, God is using to perfect and purify him and prepare him to meet the Lord in glory. This is a forever, forever display of the glory of God. You look out, and I look out, and as we see the grass coming up, the flowers springing forth, and just kind of, it's beautiful, right? It's lovely after all these months of black and white. Now to see the colors, and we think, this is glorious. God is displaying his beauty. And he is. But it pales in comparison to the work that God has done on the level of salvation and the work that God is doing to resurrect his people to be with him forever. Another one of these instances, like the one we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 15 and like Romans 11, is Philippians 2:11, where it's speaking of, you know, Christ having humbled himself to the point of death and even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not where it ends. You see, the whole culmination comes in the next statement. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is when he then becomes the all in all. That God is bringing about, even actually in his Trinitarian persons, in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, bringing this all about to his own glory. Of him and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. That God is the center. He's the one that matters. He is the all in all of everything that has been creation. Creation depends on God to exist. Creation then depends upon God to be sustained. And creation depends upon God to be redeemed. And God is then bringing his new creation into perfect, eternal, one-on-one fellowship with himself. That's what the resurrection is all about. And so all the lights, all the spotlights, all the attention, all the buzz, all of the excitement, all that means anything is there because of him. And people in that day aren't going to be talking about what's happened in a country far away, or what's next door, or what I'm going to eat for supper, or anything. God is all in all. And what a glory to gaze on him. What a glory to be in the presence of this great God. To him be glory. All things are subject to him. He's the planner, the purpose, the apex, and the means. He is the one, the all. But an explanation to the Corinthians that God may be all in all is a purpose statement. Do you see that? That this is where it's culminating. This is where we see these factors that he's talking about in this passage all lead to that. Resurrection itself. It's the heartbeat of God's design in sending his Son into the midst of creation that God may be all in all. Now, specifically in this context, the centrality of God is the reason for Christ's resurrection. Without his resurrection, death remains alive and well. You know, we think of death as our enemy. Is death your enemy? It's an enemy. And it is our enemy. But Paul asserts in this text, did you catch it, that more than anything, death is God's enemy. Now, is death God's enemy because death might snuff out the life of God? No way. We don't have any indication of that whatsoever. So why is death God's enemy? Death is God's enemy because it stands between God and the fulfillment of his purpose from creation forward. Think. God's purpose in creation is and was to have a people live forever in his presence, submitting to him, redeemed by him, worshiping him in his glory. There in the midst of the Garden of Eden, There was the tree of life. The tree of life, which promised eternal life. And Adam didn't eat of that tree. Adam instead ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he died. And through him, death has come upon all. Redemption through Christ's death has taken care of man's sin problem. And our death problem has been taken care of by Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of those who belong to Christ is put into effect by Christ's resurrection. And God's purpose to dwell in the midst of his people has been seen throughout history. It started in the garden as God would fellowship with those two that he put there in the cool of the day. They were thrown out, but God still pursues fellowship with his people, with the chosen people. It was evidenced in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle where God then is, this tent is pitched in the midst of the camp of his people. And there are all kinds of communicative devices about the way the tabernacle itself was constructed to bring the people face to face with the fact that God, though in heaven, is seeking and is preserving fellowship with his people there. This is also pictured in the promised land, which in so many ways, which I can't go into, epitomizes or depicts for us the Garden of Eden, where God called the people to the land of the promise, where he would be in their midst, but they wouldn't have it. They rejected him. Think about how even as there, they decided they wanted a king, just like all the other nations had, a king like they had. As we read about that, we understand that they already had a king. God is their king. They didn't want God. They wanted a human being. They wanted to be ruled over by somebody they could see. And the purpose and plan of God, he raises up Saul, the epitome of what the people would think is a good king, but he's a bad king because he doesn't trust God. Now that he raises up David, a little shepherd boy, but God uses David as one who epitomizes what God really wants. And so, in the course of time, Messiah is the son of David. Messiah is God in flesh come to be a people they can touch and see. A Messiah that had to be for there to be reconciliation and restoration. But still, the purpose is yet that God would be the all in all. And so it is. It's seen. When the Son, with everything, the Messiah, with everything given over to his authority, turns and gives all of it to the Father. And so this picture of God being all in all, he is the king. He is the one who's recognized as ruler, and his people resurrected to behold him, now are brought not to an earthly, in the sinful world, promised land, not just to a Garden of Eden where sinning was possible, but now to his very presence where earth and heaven become one. And yet it is a physical reality. That's what resurrection is all about. This is what those in Corinth were denying. They were saying, no, this bodily stuff is not true. And sometimes, because of the philosophies and thoughts of the day, matter and bodies were seen as evil, and they just couldn't think. For them, freedom was getting out of the body. No, God makes a body to be an expression of the person. And God is saying bodies are glorious. In fact, for all eternity, you're going to have one. You're going to have it. If you're his, you're going to have it, and you're going to be equipped in every way to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and to understand the glory of God, to bow before him, to enjoy his beauty every day. Now, what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 is that because Jesus rose from the dead, it is a certainty that those who belong to him will also be resurrected when he comes. Resurrection of those who belong to Christ is at the heart of the plan of God to be all in all. It is his plan to have a unified experience of fellowship with humans made in his image, ransomed, redeemed, and resurrected to behold him, to be satisfied with him, to worship him, to be loved by him, provided for by him, and protected eternally by him. Death stands in the way. But by his resurrection, Christ defeated death. And this defeat will be complete when his people are resurrected with him in glory. Then God will be all in all. When death finally is dead, then God's rule over all will mean justice for those who refused Christ's offer of life. They will be cast into the outer darkness, but God himself will lovingly govern his redeemed, and they will behold their all in all. And this reality is much more than just something for us to look forward to, as though we live life in the here and now, and after that, well, we've got hope that we'll keep on living. No, that future eternity, God being all in all, is what living now is all about. Pursuing Christ, making him known, publishing the good tidings of the gospel, obeying joyfully everything that honors and pleases this one who has loved us and planned such great things for us, is what it's all about. And if you are not a disciple of Jesus, and you do not belong to him, and everything we've been talking about this morning in terms of resurrection to his presence is not to you, unless you come to him now, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ. Embrace him as Lord. Embrace him as Savior. Embrace him as resurrected King and ruler, and submit yourself to him. Then every hope that fills our hearts with a reason not just to make it from this day to the next, but to do so with a spirit of victory and joy and gladness, is yours as well. Because it all focuses on God, who is the all in all. Let's pray. Lord God, we so rejoice in the resurrected Christ, that you raised him up, and that you have seated him at the right hand of the throne of God above all rule and authority in every name that is named. And we rejoice that his resurrection is testimony, proof, evidence, indication. It all points to the fact that everyone who belongs to Jesus, that will be raised with him. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for the day we look forward to. We pray that the days that we now have in which we live, that we'll live them for your glory and honor in anticipation of that great day when our bodies also are transformed, when we are resurrected with a transformation that takes us from mortality to immortality. It takes us from the inability to view God to giving us the ability to come before you and be blown away by your beauty and grandeur and glory. And we will know you more deeply and accurately than ever before. Lord, fill our hearts with hope. And I pray that you fill the hearts of those in this place that are not Christ's with the urgency of the hour, and with the facts that declare to them they're sinners. God is holy. They need reconciliation with him. And make it so abundantly clear to them today, I pray, they will see that Jesus is their only hope for reconciliation with you. Thank you so much for the hope and joy in which we live, Lord. To you be the glory. Amen.